And now, your speaker, Cliff Goodwin.
They told us a long time ago in preaching school that there's a difference between proving something and proving something to someone else. You may have more than ample and sufficient evidence to prove something, and it be proven beyond any shadow of a doubt, but then proving that to a person's heart is an entirely different matter. You may be dealing with wayside soil. You may be dealing with stony or thorny ground. You may not be dealing with a good and an honest heart. Luke 8:11-15. Friends, as we look this morning at Acts 9:20-21, 20-22, we see indeed that His preaching was immediate. His preaching was incredible. His preaching was irrefutable. It might have been resisted, but it could not be refuted. It might have been rejected, but it could not be answered because of its truth and because of its veracity and its validity. Now friends, this morning, what do we take from those three considerations? What does this suggest to us about the kind of preaching that we need today in our pulpits, in our assemblies, in our gospel meetings, in our weekly gatherings? What does this tell us about our preaching? Two things at least. Number one, we see that there's a sense of urgency. We see this from the first consideration. His preaching was immediate. He knew that he had thought verily within himself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, Acts 26:9. But now straightway, he's ready to do many things for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense of urgency. I've seen Brother Jim Dearman stand in our pulpit at Ironton and snap his fingers. That rapidly, people are leaving this world and entering eternity just like that. Just like that. Do you want to tell me there's not a sense of urgency? Or let me inquire of you, is there a sense of urgency about our preaching? Friends, if every time we stood in the pulpit we realized that we are talking to mortal human beings that sooner or later are going to slip from the pathways of this life into a ceaseless expanse known as eternity, would it change the tone and the tenor of our preaching? Would we preach with a little bit more fervency? With a little bit more desire. There was a sense of urgency with Saul of Tarsus now. Soon to be better known as the Apostle Paul. Immediately he preached. But number two, we see a sense of undertaking. Not only a sense of urgency, but a sense of undertaking. Having realized that everything he thought was right turned out to be wrong, essentially, in his persecution of Christianity. Having realized that, he now knows what a great undertaking he has. It has been proven and it has been demonstrated to him that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only Savior and Messiah. And now his undertaking is to preach that very fact. Notice that at the end of verse 20. That when he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, he preached that He's the Son of God. You know, a lot of people in the religious world today, they don't mind so much that you preach about Jesus. A lot of people in the religious world today don't mind your calling Jesus a good man. They don't have a problem with that. They don't even have a problem, many of them, with your calling Jesus a prophet, a teacher. You know, he taught many good things and they all flocked to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And sometimes I would think that must have been the only thing Jesus ever said. The way that some people emphasize that to the neglect of everything else. Friends, it is true that Jesus was a good man. And friends, it is true that Jesus was a teacher and a prophet. That's absolutely true. But even more than that, He is the Son of God. Now that's where people have a problem. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means that Muhammad's not His prophet. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means there really is only one way. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, it's interesting the progression that the Samaritan woman went through there in John 4 at Jacob's well. In the beginning, she began by supposing, well, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, Jesus was greater than their father Jacob, but He was a lot more than that. And then later on in their conversation, she moves on from simply His being greater than our father Jacob. She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, it's true, He was a prophet, but He was a lot more than just a prophet. And then finally, later in that context, John 4, she recognized Jesus for who He was. The Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the only hope for a lost humanity to ever see God in the portals of heaven. That's who He was, and that's who He is. And we have a sense of undertaking. Our job is to preach that. Our job is to prove that. Our job is to stick to that unwaveringly and unrelentingly. And that's the kind of preaching we need today. But now let's move from our preface or from our introduction, and I want to share with you 4 points about the preaching that we need today. These don't directly come necessarily from Saul and from what he did following his conversion, but they are nonetheless timely and pertinent to our situation today. Number one, the kind of preaching we need today is preaching that is backed by inspiration. Number two, it's coupled by investigation. Number three, it's prompted by intention. And number four, it is resistant to intimidation. Now that's the kind of preaching we need today. First of all, we need preaching that is backed by inspiration. You know, and I know we all understand that our culture and our society today, for a large part, might be dubbed the Dr. Phil society. We have the masses that are flocking to their television sets as soon as they get home from work in the afternoons, hoping to catch just a few minutes of Dr. Phil and his sage advice on life. Friends, I don't have any doubt that Dr. Phil may sometimes, occasionally, offer something that is helpful. But I will tell you without reservation that what our members and what the masses need to hear from our pulpits is not pop psychology. The world does not need a great lesson on self-help. The world and our members, the masses and our members, they need the salvation that only comes from the Word of God. In James 1 and verse 21, James would write, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of naughtiness, wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Friends, pop psychology, the latest theories or philosophies out of our seminaries or out of our colleges, those things do not save the souls of men. And when a man feels like he has done a great justice because he has spent his time the previous week in amassing quotes and stories and illustrations and poems and an occasional joke to fill up some 25-minute period that he calls a sermon, in which God has a difficult time getting a word in edgewise, he's not done his job. He's not done his job. The kind of preaching we need today is book, chapter, and verse preaching. I grew up with that. But you know and I know that that's not often what's being done in this day and time. I have a wonderful co-worker. Many of you know Brother Chris Clevenger in our audience. Chris took our young people at Ironton to an event in our area near home. There was a young man who stood and spoke at that event. And when it was all over and they had returned, Chris and I were alone and we were speaking. And I asked him, I said, how did it go, Chris? He said, well, I suppose it went pretty well. I could tell there was a tone of hesitancy in his voice. I probed a little bit deeper. I asked another question or two. He said, well, he says, I know the young man that spoke. He and I grew up together. He said, but he hardly had any scripture in his talk. Number one, the preaching that we need today is preaching that is backed by inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know the familiar passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it, the Scripture now, the Scripture is profitable. It's not antiquated. It's profitable. It's not out of date. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. I love the way they tell me that the late Brother Keeble characterized that. It's good for doctrine, that's what's right. It's good for reproof, that's what's wrong. It's good for correction, that's how to get right. And it's good for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. Friends, it is only when our society once again returns to that understanding and that view of Scripture, when we once again realize that this truly is the Word of life, that we have no one else or nowhere else to which we can turn. It is only then that our moral moorings can once again have a chance at being right and proper. Our society is in disarray. You don't need me to tell you that. The moral fabric of our nation is disintegrating, and I'm sad to say I don't see it improving anytime soon. It has no chance for improvement. Until people once again realize that it is the Scripture, the Word of God, that leads man to live his life on a higher plane. The most noble existence of man can only be attained when he is following the Scripture. And yet when our members assemble, and when we appeal to the masses, and we spend 20 to 25 minutes of their time, by the way, that's become the scriptural length for a sermon, I'm told. 25 minutes. I've not been scriptural in a long time. But when we fill 20 to 25 minutes of those folks' time with scarcely a verse, we're not helping our great land. We're not helping our nation one whit. The preaching that's needed today is backed by inspiration. But now number two, and this maybe wouldn't be expected in a sermon of this topic, but number two, the preaching that's needed today is preaching that is coupled with investigation. Now, I understand that, and I hope and trust that we love and esteem and appreciate our preachers. I understand that, and I know that that's the way we ought to be. But friends, that kind of love and appreciation should never go into what we would call gullibility. It should never simply be a naive membership that swallows hook, line, and sinker everything that comes out of the preacher's mouth. And you know why? Because brother so-and-so said it. How many times over recent decades have we heard our denominational friends, people who are not members of the Lord's church, and we're discussing the Bible with them and trying to get them to see the true plan of salvation, only to hear them retort or to reply, but my preacher says... And you know what? For decades we scorned that. And we pointed out the fallacy in that kind of thinking. But today in many congregations of even the Lord's people, that is the common mentality. Well, Brother Cliff Goodwin stood up today and Brother Cliff said this, and so it must be right. Brother Cliff is just a man. Brother Cliff has been wrong on a number of occasions. If you need verification of that, my wife is with me today. I've been wrong a lot of times. Brother Cliff can be wrong. We need a membership that couples the preacher's efforts with investigation. You know the passages. In Acts 17 and verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. And see, that's the idea. We don't need a bunch of cynics and a bunch of skeptics. Cynics and skeptics don't have a readiness of mind. And so I'm not telling you to become cynical about your preacher. That's not the scriptural attitude either. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. But then what did they couple that readiness with? And search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know what? I love and I esteem and I appreciate the preachers at whose feet I sit and from whose mouths I hear the Word of God. I love and appreciate and esteem them, and I'm ready, I'm eager, I'm willing to hear what they have to say. But that's going to be coupled with a searching of the Scriptures to make sure whether those things are so. It's amazing to me that in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus was speaking to an audience of people who had the Old Testament Scriptures. They possessed them, and as some have suggested, that might have been the problem. That mentality might have been the problem. It seems that they thought in the very possession of the Scriptures that they had a ticket to eternal life. And yet Jesus had to tell them in John 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them, likely in the possession of them, ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Jesus says, you've had the Scriptures for generations, for centuries. And you think that in the possession of these Scriptures that you have eternal life. He says, those are the very Scriptures that mention Me. They testify of Me, and you're going about to kill Me. Friends, it's not enough to own a copy of the Bible. We need to investigate what we hear with the Bible. We need to study the Bible on our own and for ourselves. One thought about this and we'll move on. Turn over with me to John chapter 1 momentarily, please. You know, occasionally we encounter a preacher that almost seems as if it is an affront to him if people check what he says with the Scriptures. It's as if they ought to just accept it at face value, and that if anybody wants to further verify what he says in the Word of God, that they seem to become resentful of that. Friends, the sweetest sound that a faithful gospel preacher can hear while he is standing in the pulpit is the rustling of Bible pages. That's the sweetest sound that a man can hear while he's preaching. Second is a baby crying. But the first sound is the rustling of Bible pages. Now notice the attitude that John the Baptizer had in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Now, these two had been John's disciples. They had been John's disciples. And looking upon Jesus as He walked, He saith, behold the Lamb of God. He had a sense of undertaking. He knew what his job was. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Right here, he's attesting to the fact of his Messiahship. He's recognizing him as the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now notice the result in verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptizer lost two disciples right then and right there. They had been John's disciples until he did his job on this occasion with them in his presence, and they followed Jesus. Anytime a man seems resentful that other people would check the Scriptures to verify his message, I fear that he cares more about amassing a fellowship to himself than he is in directing and pointing men to follow Jesus. Friends, that's the true work of a gospel preacher. John 1, 35 through 37. I want to speak and I want to see people follow Jesus. I don't care to speak and see people follow Me. I can't lead you anywhere. But if I speak and I hear those pages rustle and turn, and if you follow Jesus, I have been a success. The greatest honor that you can give a faithful gospel preacher is not to follow him, but to follow Jesus. We need preaching that is backed by inspiration, coupled with investigation. But now number three, we need preaching that is prompted by intention. I don't want to be overly critical. I don't like critical habits. I started to say I don't like critical people. And I suppose if I were honest, I really don't. I think sometimes we can be hypercritical. And so I want to season with salt very carefully what I'm about to say. But friends, have you ever heard a sermon where after the man had taken 25 minutes of your time and had sat back down, were you ever left wondering, what was he trying to get at? What was he trying to say? Something they told us in preaching school back about 15 or so years ago. When you preach, preach because you have something to say. Don't preach because you have to say something. Brother Bland used to tell us that Sunday comes around every week. And you know what? I found that to be true. Every week, Sunday comes around. Now, my attitude as a gospel preacher can be, well, Sunday's come around, I've got to say something. I'm expected to fill a time between approximately 11 to 11:30. I've got to say something. But if that's the attitude with which I approach it, I'm wrong. Preaching shouldn't be having to say something. Preaching should be having something to say. It needs to be prompted with intention. Go with me for a moment to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul waited in Athens, do you think he said something because he had to say something? Or do you think he preached because he had something to say? You know the text. Notice in Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And you read on about his encounter with the Epicureans and the Stoics and his masterful sermon on Mars Hill. Friends, he preached because he had something to say. His preaching was prompted by intention. I'm here to tell you this morning that when a man stands in a pulpit before a group of God's people or before a group of the world, he needs to stand in that pulpit with an intention. He needs to have the intention to accomplish something, some major point for the Lord. I'm going to get this across if it kills me. And by the way, it killed Stephen. But Stephen got it across. Here in Acts chapter 17, Paul had intention. He intended for these Athenians to know that there is a true and a living God that doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. At best, and this was a stretch, but at best they had snubbed him with that altar down at the end to the unknown God. And he intended them to know full well that there is the true and the living God of heaven. His preaching was prompted by intention. What about Acts 2? You can't read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and not believe in this third point. When he brings his sermon to a climax in Acts 2 in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Do you think Peter had an intention? Do you think Peter had a major point that he wished to convey to his hearers? In essence, it was, "You're murderers. You have taken the Son of God and with wicked hands you have crucified and you have slain the Son of God." Friends, I've got an idea that each and every time the apostles of old stood before their audiences and preached the Word of God, I have an idea that not a single person in the assembly went away wondering, what was he getting at? What was he trying to say? I don't know what his purpose was. I've got a feeling, friends, that never happened. The preaching that we need today needs to be preaching that is prompted by intention. But now finally, the preaching that we need today is preaching that is resistant to intimidation. Friends, I say this not knowing for sure what looms on the horizon of our national scene. You know and I know we've all heard the rumblings out of Congress. We know that there could very well be laws enacted in the next few years, if not the next few months, that would attempt to gag order God's people and to suppress God's message of morality. You know that and I know that. But friends, even in the face of that potential, even as that potentially looms on the horizon, I tell you this day, the preaching that we need is preaching that is resistant to intimidation. the apostles of old could not and would not be bullied into being quiet. The first time they were brought before the Jewish leaders, they were threatened. They were threatened and they were released. The second time they were brought before the Jewish leaders, they were beat. They were beaten. Don't you teach in the name of this Jesus anymore. You're bringing the blood of that man upon us. And you know what they did? They kept on teaching and they kept on preaching. What was something that earmarked the preaching of our Lord while He was upon this earth? Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It says that the people were astonished at His doctrine, because He didn't preach as one of the scribes and as one of the Pharisees. I can't help but think our Lord had a belly full of that. He was familiar with the scribes and with the Pharisees. But He didn't preach as the scribes and as the Pharisees. He spoke as one having authority. And friends, none of us today are inspired teachers and preachers. I'm not inspired. But when I stand in the pulpit with an open Bible to preach God's Word, so long as I stay faithful and true to this text, if I preach the Word of God and I do so in love, I have the authority of God backing me. I don't need permission to preach the Word of God. Now, that does not mean I do so arrogantly. I don't do so haughtily or in an ugly spirit. But by all means, please do it. Preach the Word of God. Brother Colley earlier this morning drew our attention to Titus 2 and verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. And then he says, with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Friends, the world can intimidate. The world can even persecute. But the world must not silence our message. The kind of preaching that is needed today is resistant to intimidation. It is backed by the full authority of God's Word. It stands foursquare thereon. It preaches it with a love for men's souls, a desire to see people do what is right, but it is preached, and it is preached, and it is preached. And it's not compromised. That's the kind of preaching that we need today. Thank you.